This is the Anthem CDA podcast, a church in the heart of downtown Coeur d'Alene. Join us as we seek the presence of God, learn from His Word, and build lifelong connections. We hope this week's teaching brings life and encouragement. Welcome to Anthem.
Good morning, everybody. My name is Alec. I'm the worship pastor here, and I also have the privilege of being on the teaching team. It's my joy to bring the word today, and I'm very excited for the passage that we're in. If we can, before we start, let's pray together and set our hearts before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we are just so grateful for who you are, for your word, that it's still living, that it's still speaking. And I just pray right now that you would begin to soften our hearts to receive from you today. We thank you for your son, Jesus, in your name. Amen. All right. Well, we are in a really fun passage today. This is Jesus in the temple. This story, to me, has always been a really cool standout story, probably the same for a lot of you. And the more I was kind of thinking about that and processing that, I think it's because we get to see Jesus in a very non-typical Jesus way. Like, we have all these paintings of, you know, Jesus, like, very serene, very calm. And in this passage, we actually see him do something that we don't get to see him do very typically, which is flipping tables and creating whips and pushing people out of the temple. And the funny thing is, like, I have a buddy who their church did this series called Savage Jesus. And it's like all like the mic drop moments in scripture from Jesus. And this is probably like the number one mic drop moment for Jesus. He comes into a temple, he sees what's going on, and he flips the tables. And I think what's really powerful about this is we see Jesus, who is God, have a very visceral response to something he sees before him. And I think what that helps us do, or what it should help us do, is to kind of stop for a moment and ask, what would cause Jesus to do this? And I feel like a lot of us have an understanding of this passage where we see people selling things and that making Jesus mad. But I'm going to be honest, that's a very rudimentary understanding of this passage. Like, if all Jesus saw was people selling things and it leads him to feel this type of a way, there's a lot more to the story. So we're going to do something fun today. At least I think it's fun. So if you don't, I apologize, but you'll get to watch me have fun. So maybe that makes you happy. But we're going to read. It's in Mark 11. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Mark 11, chapter 12 through 14. This story is broken up into three parts. So we're actually going to start in this first part here. So let's read together. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat from you again." And his disciples heard it. Okay, so pretty weird. It doesn't really make any sense. And a lot of times we come to these sections in the Bible, and they feel completely unrelated to what's going on. And this is one of those moments. It always has been for me. Like, what does a fig tree have to do with the temple? Or maybe you've even thought it's not related to the temple. It's just like a quick little blurb. But that would seem weird because that was so fast. That's two verses, and then it's right into the temple. But actually, something really interesting and unique here is Mark is giving us a tool to better understand Jesus's actions in the temple. He's using what's called an inclusio. It's like a literary device that helps us understand things greater. But to kind of break it down in a simple way, it's basically like a story sandwich where there's one, two, one, and the outer parts help you understand the inner parts. And there's two different types of inclusios. One of them is a thematic inclusio, and the other one's a core material inclusio. So he here is using a core material. So just for example of other inclusios in the Bible, Mark actually uses one for all of Jesus' earthly ministry. He starts and uses the same phrase at both Jesus' baptism and his crucifixion to say that he is the Son of God. So we can understand from that that in Mark's gospel, Jesus' ministry on earth is marked by this one idea, that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's actually going to help us in this passage itself. Another one is John in Revelation uses this phrase at the beginning and the end to indicate that the words of this book, the prophecy of this book, are to be kept. So you can understand that one of the key themes to Revelation is that this prophecy is meant to be kept. So those are two key theme inclusios. This one that he's using here is actually what's called a core material inclusio, which actually means, just to make it simple, we can understand Jesus' actions in the temple if we understand the fig tree. And a lot of times we could read this fig tree story, like I said before, and just think it's completely unrelated. But what Mark is trying to help us do is understand that through this lens of this fig tree, we can understand Jesus in the temple. If you didn't notice, this story, broken into three parts, is fig tree, temple, fig tree. And it's setting something up, you see the actions in the temple, and then Jesus gives the narrative of what the fig tree was actually supposed to be. So that's what we're gonna do today. Sound good? We're gonna break down this fig tree. So fig trees, at first glance, Jesus' interaction with this tree can seem completely random. It's coming right off the heels of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. People are praising him for being the king. He is the Messiah. They're laying their palm fronds down. This is what we celebrate on Palm Sunday. It's this big climactic entry of Jesus being recognized as the Messiah to his people. It's this pandemonium throughout the city. It's this really cool event. And then if you look at this chapter, this whole part, the rest of that day actually gets, it's always been kind of funny to me. Like, there's this big entry into the city. Who knows what happens midday? But then it says he comes back to the temple later and no one's there. So he leaves. And that's the end of that day. So they leave the city. They go stay the night somewhere. So this fig tree is them coming back into the city from the day before. And he sees this tree. Now, the reason this has always seemed weird to me is you wouldn't walk up to an apple tree in the middle of winter and be like, what? No apples? I curse you. Like, that doesn't make sense. And that, to me, kind of gives us a clue here that instead of seeing Jesus as somebody who's nonsensical, we should see him as somebody who's actually trustworthy. And we should see him as somebody who's trying to tell us something rather than, well, this doesn't really make any sense. So why would Jesus come to a barren tree and curse it? That's one of the first questions we have to ask. And another question that's really good to ask is, what do we know about Jesus? One thing I know about Jesus incredibly well is that he infamously uses object lessons and parables to help us understand hard-to-understand concepts and ideas. So that's what we're seeing here. It's actually because of the nonsensical nature of this story that we can say that Jesus is trying to tell us something here. This really isn't about physical fig trees in Jesus' hunger. There's something greater to understand from it. So fig trees, what do we know about them? A lot of times when we read the Bible, we kind of miss the context of our cultural context of the significance of things. Fig trees in Hebrew culture at this time resembled a lot of what we would like think of like the olive branch, like extending an olive branch of peace. Except we actually know from the Bible that they had customs that surrounded fig trees. So it wasn't just a symbol of peace. We see in Micah 4:4 and Zechariah 3:10 that the custom was actually to invite those you're making peace or in agreement with under the covering of a fig tree. And then that fig tree represented the peace that was made, or the agreement or the covenant that was made. Which already, just from that understanding, there's an incredible amount of symbolism in Jesus cursing a fig tree. It's not just a simple fig tree. This tree represents something very deep to these people, that this is a tree of peace and agreement. Something else to know, which is interesting as I was studying for this, Jesus actually had every reason to believe that there would be fruit on this tree. I know it says it's not season for figs, but fig trees do something really interesting, which is the season before the tree goes dormant for the winter, the fruit that does not get a chance to fully develop just goes dormant over the winter. So right in the spring, as soon as the tree picks back up, these figs that are growing, they're actually called breba figs. It's the first harvest of the season. And they're not the best because they didn't get the full time to develop, but they would be there. And they would be there before the leaves. So this text is actually giving us a little piece of info that should help us in our understanding, which is Jesus sees a tree in full leaf. So these breba figs grow before there are leaves. So when he sees a fig tree with leaves on it, he had every right to assume that there would have been something on it, at least unripe figs. But Jesus gets to the tree, and there's nothing on it. So what's the point? What's this story trying to tell us? Let's kind of read through it symbolically. This is an object lesson. It's not just a story about a fig tree. So Jesus is hungry. That's our first little bit of info. He's hungry. And he sees this tree, a tree of peace, agreement, and covenant in the distance in full leaf. So he goes to it, but he finds no figs, not even unripe figs. There's nothing on it. So he curses the tree so that no one would ever eat from that tree again. This fig tree represents so much more. It represents God's agreement, his covenant to his people. And he's recognizing that what is established at this point is bearing no fruit. So Jesus is making this claim, this assertion into the future that no one's actually going to come to this tree again for fruit. He's cursing it so that no one would come back to it again. So Jesus is hungry. Jesus comes to collect. The time for the Messiah has come. So he does come, but he finds nothing. Something really interesting is that this isn't a new concept. Jesus earlier in Luke's account, in Luke 13, Jesus teaches this same thing, but kind of in a different way. Let's read it. It says, and he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? This is kind of like a connect the dots moment to this story right here. And it gives even more detail. For 3 years, a lot of you probably know this, but Jesus' earthly ministry was 3 years. So he's helping us understand, I've come, I'm hungry, I'm ready to collect, and I've been coming to this tree for 3 years. And not only am I not finding unripe figs, I'm finding no figs at all. I expected to find something, but I'm finding nothing. And the funny thing is, even me saying this, a lot of you are probably recognizing, when you read through the Gospels, this is Jesus's tone throughout the whole thing. It's like, I've come, and he's just rejected by his people. And not his people at large, but majorly the religious institution of Israel. He came to that tree, that institution, and he's finding nothing. He wants fruit. But what is this fruit? Is it the fruit of the Spirit? What is it? And I think Paul addresses this in Romans 9:30 really well. Let's read that together. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. It's righteousness. And righteousness, very simply, is just to be in right standing with God. And he gives a qualifier that righteousness is not brought on by the works established at this time. It's actually brought on by faith. So the condemning notion that Jesus is putting forward is that this thing, this religious institution that I'm stepping into, thinks that you can do X, Y, Z, and that produces faith in God. But what they thought they were doing is, I do X, Y, Z, and that shows God that I love him. But what it's actually doing in the hearts of these people is, I actually have faith in the system, this religious system. I don't have faith to God, because all I have to do to be cleared of my sins is sacrifice. So I sacrifice, ergo, I'm free of my sins. They start putting their faith in the wrong things. But what is being emphasized here is that it's actually through faith in God. It's not faith in legalism. It's not faith in religious practice. It's faith in God. There was an agreement made between God and his people. There was a promised peace. There was an agreement made, yet that agreement bore no faith to God, but faith to religious practice. It just became pomp and circumstance, essentially meaningless. Jesus' response to this tree is that no one would ever go to that tree again. Doing XYZ does not produce faith. And that to me is really huge, because I feel like sometimes, I had this thought earlier, that we think that we're so removed from this ancient temple because there were things surrounding it that seemed so foreign to us, like killing goats and animals to be free from your sin. Like, that sounds so archaic to us. So we think, well, they had that problem. I don't have that problem. But honestly, search yourself. Do you find yourself putting your faith in religious systems, or do you find yourself placing your faith in God? Do you minister to God, or do you hope that other people are doing it in your stead? This is this core message of this first part of this fig tree. That's fig tree part one. We're going to go to fig tree part two here. But Jesus is helping us understand that the times are changing, that we can't put our faith in these religious systems. We need to start placing our faith in God. So right after the temple, let's skip forward. This is Mark 11, 20 through 25. This is the second part of this fig tree story. If you have an ESV, it probably says the lesson learned from the fig tree in your Bible. So this is the point that Jesus is telling behind the story. And it's really interesting because it holds this incredible idea and tension that we'll talk through, but let's read it. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree, so this is right after the temple, withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, look at this, "Have faith in God." It's almost like he's been trying to say this whole time. Have faith in God. But look at this. This is wild. "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." That's the conclusion to this story, but that's wild. If I'm going to be honest, we can read that, and that just makes us uncomfortable. Why? Ask, why would that make you uncomfortable? I know why it makes me uncomfortable. It's because it means that I need to pray with this level of assurance in God that what I pray for, I already have. And if I believe in it, he'll give it to me. But here's why this is in this weird amount of tension, because God, Jesus, attaches this to this idea of moving a mountain, which you can't do. So that's, instantly we start racking our brains like, okay, so Jesus is telling me right now, if I pray, let's just face this way, if I pray to Canfield Mountain and I believe it with no doubt in my heart, it'll get picked up and thrown into Hayden Lake. Really? Is that what Jesus is actually trying to tell you? Probably not. So now there's this weird tension of what is actually being told to me. The reason why this makes us feel insane when reading this is that it's telling us to live with an astounding amount of faith, a faith that's unexplainable by man, a faith that would say that we can move mountains even though you can't. It's wild, but doesn't matter. Jesus is the one saying it. It's not me saying it to you. So we need to try to understand, what does he mean? It's absurd, but it's absurd for a reason, and I'll tell you why. We pray for things all the time in our own lives, for other people, in their situations, but how often do we pray with this level of faith? The reason that we don't, if I can just make a conjecture, is because we put our faith in the outcome happening. Not in God. But if I pray this way, it's just going to happen that way. I can claim it for myself because God's telling me to do that. Is he? Because technically, that would mean that you could move mountains with your mind. And you can't do that. So what is he trying to say? That when you pray in this way, you don't have the faith in the outcome. You have faith in God. And the wild thing is, this might seem hard to understand, but you see this all throughout the Gospels. And the truth is, you could pray all day long to mountains that they would move with this level of faith and assurance, and still, if nothing happened, you would be embodying what Jesus is trying to teach. It's not about moving mountains. It's not about praying things into existence. It's about living with this faith that is unexplainable, and you can't even make sense of it in your head. It's living with this level of assurance that God is who he says he is. Is Jesus telling us that we can move mountains with our mind? No. But have faith in God, not the outcome. Another way you could say is have faith in God without needing the outcome. Because a lot of times we don't do that, because what do? We get our hopes up. We really want something to happen, really need something to happen. I know lots of friends right now in health crisis that they're praying very adamantly that God would heal them. But the point of this text is not to have faith in the outcome. It's to have faith in God. Because the truth is, I could pray for the rest of my life and have God not answer a single one of my prayers. And he's already done the best thing that he could do for me. He gave me access to him. He gave me eternity. I don't need anything else. I want a lot of things. I might have a health crisis in my future. I don't know. I might want to get healed. But it's not about the outcomes. It's about the faith. And just a couple examples that, again, they're just light bulb moments. We see throughout the Gospels, let's look at Jairus and his daughter. And also watch how these progress. Jairus knew that all he had to do was get Jesus to his daughter, and she would be saved. And she was still alive. She was just really sick. Jesus gets to his daughter because he sees Jairus' faith. And what does he do? He commends Jairus' faith. He's emphasizing Jairus' faith. Jairus knew that Jesus was who he says he was. And that all he had to do was just get to his daughter and she'd be healed. What about the woman with the issue of blood? Look at this. She knew. She didn't even need to talk to Jesus. All she had to do was touch his robe and she would be saved. And Jesus sees her and says, it's your faith that's healed you. He's not emphasizing the healing. He's emphasizing the faith. It's always been about the faith. Look at the centurion. Look how removed this is. He knew that Jesus didn't even need to be in the proximity at all. All he had to do was just say it because he recognized Jesus' authority. He recognized that he's the God of the universe. All he has to do is say it. And do you know what Jesus says to him? Greater faith in all of Israel I have not seen. This guy's a Roman, the people actively oppressing God's people, and he has faith that surpasses everything that Jesus could find. And remember the fig tree. Jesus has been coming to this tree for 3 years, and he can say to the centurion, wow. It actually says that he marvels at his faith. The only other time in recorded gospels that Jesus marvels at faith is when he goes back to his hometown, the people that knew him the most, and they actually don't have faith. They say, okay, you're God, prove it. Do a little miracle for us. Prove it to us. And Jesus, equal marveling to the centurion in this moment, marvels at their lack of faith. That these people, they're like, we actually know who you are. You're the carpenter. You can't be God. We know who you are. They say, prove it. And Jesus marvels at the lack of faith. All these people that Jesus is accrediting to, even the Syrophoenician woman, who comes to have her child healed, who's Jesus has to teach a hard lesson, which is, I came first for my people, not you right now. Your time is coming. But her faith pushed through Jesus' teaching, and he sees the faith, and he diverts from his plan, and he heals her child. Jesus is emphasizing this level of faith, not faith in the outcomes, but faith in God. All of these people needed something done for them. And for whatever reason, I can't explain it, he does it for them. But they came to him first, knowing that whatever it is that they would have asked of him, he could have done. So this is this lesson learned from the fig tree. So this is the inclusio. Everything we read from here on out passed through this filter. The first, Jesus came for 3 years to this tree of peace and agreement, and he's expecting to find fruit, and he finds none. This fruit of righteousness, to be in right standing with God, that is faith. This thing that's been established now for thousands of years has produced no faith. This level of faith that Jesus is asking for, that's the lesson from this fig tree, this unshakable faith in God, the kind of faith that can't help but give God praise. This is a visual object lesson of the dangers of a lifeless spirituality. Jesus' curse of the fig tree foreshadows what will happen next in the temple. And think about this too. If the law bore no faithfulness, then how much worse was the temple? The temple was the epicenter of Jewish faith at this time. The most pure, important worship to God happened in this place, the place that housed God's presence. When Jesus walks into this building, he isn't just bothered because he sees people selling things. Because do you know what they were selling? They were selling things to sacrifice for religious practice and ceremony. There's no way that Jesus would walk in and just see that and get outraged. There's a lot more going on here. For 3 years, he's been looking and he's found nothing. So let's go to the temple. This is Mark 11, 15 through 19. Let's read it real quick. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was teaching them and saying to them, Is it not written that my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out to the city. Then they see the fig tree. Jesus Mark acts pretty remarkably here. And I don't know if you noticed, he's not just kicking people out of the temple. He's doing a lot more than that. He's also teaching them. And this is one of those sections where it's like, you might think that you have to leave it to your imagination of what he's teaching them. And that's not true. Notice how he says his house is a house of prayer, but they've made it a den of robbers. A lot of you, your Bibles might just have this like quoted within a quote, but some of it might, you have it italicized. It's because Jesus is actually referencing a prophecy in Isaiah 56, 6 through 12. And if you don't understand the significance of that, Isaiah is lovingly referred to by theologians as the fifth gospel. It was written hundreds of years before Jesus was even alive by multiple authors. But there are so many times that Jesus appeals to it and New Testament writers appeal to it that it wasn't actually talking about what people thought it was talking about at all. It's actually prophetically talking about Jesus. A lot of times when we think about the prophecy of the Messiah born to a virgin, all that comes from Isaiah. So we understand that Isaiah, for whatever reason, was chosen by God to help give us a glimpse before Jesus came to the coming of him. Jesus in this moment is letting us know that although this passage that he's quoting in Isaiah was written hundreds of years before him, it's prophetically talking about this moment when he's in the temple. So a lot of us could be sitting here thinking like, well, what was he teaching them? Like, we just kind of assume Jesus-y type teachings, like to love your neighbor or whatever. But he's giving us the answer to what he's teaching inside of this. Just so you know, too, this is crazy about Isaiah. And just in the New Testament alone, Isaiah is alluded to 236 times. It's echoed 103 times. It's cited 61 times, and it's quoted 12 times. They keep going to it because it was talking about Jesus, not all the time, but a huge amount of the time. It's just talking about Jesus. So we're going to read this together, which you've probably, maybe you've never done before, read this with this passage, but remember the fig tree. Remember the lesson learned from that, because that will help you understand this prophecy. And I'm not kidding. This is incredible. When I was reading through this, just how detailed this is to what Jesus is talking about is remarkable for being hundreds of years before Jesus. Look at what it says. And the foreigners, this is Isaiah 56. The foreigners, by the way, are us, non-Jewish people, Gentiles. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. Jesus is letting us know that this thing is changing. I'm calling the outcasts of Israel to me, and the ones that hold fast to my covenant, that minister to the Lord, that love the Lord, it's their offerings that are going to be acceptable now. This thing that's happening, no more. This thing that you guys hold so holy and sacred, no more. This temple, it's not doing it. It's actually the ones who love the Lord and minister to him, who have faith in him, that their offerings will burn on his altar. And we know this. This isn't new information to us. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. We know John 3:16, but think about it through this lens. That God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him will have eternal life. It's this faith, it's this type of faith that we're talking about. This astronomical, moving mountains type of faith that is so assured in who Jesus is and what he did for you that you couldn't help but give him praise. That you would live your life trying to honor him, to bring him glory, to make him feel pleased. And the crazy thing is, in this section of this prophecy, Jesus is emphasizing the foreigners being brought in. He's emphasizing their sacrifices of praise. But just so you know, most theologians agree that Jesus in this temple doing this is the thing that finally marked him for death. This is at the end of his ministry, and this was so egregious to the people listening that this was it. Like, this guy has to die. It's that serious. Like, we know all the events and how they play out, but try to put yourself in this situation with this context to this passage. Jesus doesn't just walk into the temple and see people selling things and gets mad and flips them and stops them from selling. He's letting us know the state of his heart. He's God, but he's human. In this moment in time, he's having this emotional response to the state of things. And this is kind of my opinion. But when I think of the fig tree story by itself, that he was hungry and he was ready to come collect, and he had every reason to believe he would have found something. The fact that he found nothing helps me understand this a whole lot more. That he was hoping to find his people that he's been having this relationship with over the entire Old Testament. I don't know if you've looked at, compared your Bible. The New Testament's not that big. The Old Testament's pretty big. It's the history of God's relationship to his people. And after all this time, Jesus comes to his people, and in this institution, he finds nothing but resistance, and they just actually want to kill him. And it's because of his teachings that they want to kill him. The prophecy continues. That first part is about bringing the foreigners in. But look at this. This helps me understand this a whole lot more. This is 56:9-12. It says, Israel's irresponsible leaders, all you beasts of the field come to devour all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs, which again, but this time is meaningless. If you have a dog that just wants to sleep and is quiet, can't even guard you, can't defend you, won't be able to herd sheep, it's a useless animal. They're all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough, but they are shepherds who have no understanding. What would happen if a shepherd is herding sheep and he doesn't know how to do his job? Could you guess? The sheep wander. That's a pretty strong rebuke. If you're a shepherd and I've charged you with this thing and you don't even know what you're doing, you're leading all of these people astray. You're not helping them cultivate a relationship with me. But look at what they are doing. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say. This part kills me. Let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. This is what they're saying to themselves. We're doing such a good job. Let's drink wine. Today was great. Tomorrow's going to be even better. But this is what Jesus is saying. His rebuke to the leaders of this time. Look at, they're blind watchmen, useless. Without knowledge, useless. Silent dogs who love to sleep, useless. Shepherds with no understanding, useless. Turn to their own way, seeking their own gain. Are you starting to understand Jesus' emotions in the temple? This is what he's teaching them. This whole thing, it's not working. And not just this whole thing, he's isolating the leaders of his people. It would make sense why they would want to kill him, because their only option would be to repent. And by the way, the other fig tree story in Luke, the context of that is that there was a group of people, Galileans, killed by Pilate. And people are saying, well, they deserved it. They obviously had sin in their life. That's why they got killed. And Jesus says, oh, you think you're better? No. Because everybody has to repent. And if you can't repent, you're no better off than them. And then he gives this story of the fig tree. The only way that these leaders would be able to turn is to repent. And they're not willing to do it because they would have to give up everything that they've gained. And it's hard. Like, I don't want to come across too condemning because I understand the humanness of their situation. They had something to gain from being in religious control over people, which was a very comfortable lifestyle that feigned sacrificial lifestyle. It said, oh, we suffer the most because we give our entire lives to studying the Torah. But in actuality, there were people out there that were starving, that didn't have anything. And Jesus' ministry, when he comes in, he's doing everything that they were supposed to be doing. And they rebuke him the entire time. Jesus is not just flipping tables, he's rebuking leadership. This place of pure worship has been desecrated by those trusted to lead. In Matthew's account, he actually gives us some more information, which I think is pretty cool. After he teaches this prophecy, it says that the blind and the lame come to him because of their teaching, because of his teaching, and he begins to heal them. And then they praise him and they say, Hosanna to the Son of David. The same thing they were saying when he came in to Jerusalem in the first place. You see this blip of Jesus reclaiming what was supposed to be happening in the temple. That God begins to teach us his word and people hear it and they come to it and he begins to minister to them. And in return, they minister back to him with pure worship in spirit and truth. Hosanna to the Son of David. Even further than that, we see in John's account of this story, at the end of all the height of the commotion, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they come up to Jesus and they say, what sign? Like, what gives you the right to say anything that you're saying? And do you know what he tells them? He says, I'm going to destroy this temple and in 3 days I'm going to rebuild it. He's talking about himself. The temple was the most important thing in the world to first century Jews. It hosted the presence of the living God and sacrifices were to be made daily. That's the other part of this that I totally understand. This system helped people rely way too much on other people to minister on their behalf. They got to look at the temple. That stuff happened at the temple every day. They burned incense, they sacrificed on behalf of the people. And people at large, their only requirement to go to the temple was 3 times a year for different festivals. So they got to come, have a good time, do their worship. They didn't even have to bring anything with them because they could just buy it at the door. Do you see what's happening? People are becoming detached because they rely too much on this system rather than what God started it for. And honestly, here's a huge point. The temple was not a bad idea. If that's the message that you're getting from this, it was not a bad idea. It was actually God's idea. God instructed the making of the tabernacle. It was always meant to replicate what was happening in God's throne room. It's how it's designed to be, just how it stands. We see that from Revelation. We have a prophetic glimpse into God's throne room, and it mirrors the tabernacle. It was always supposed to be this thing that was trying to foreshadow what we would do, this pure worship at the feet of the throne of glory. So it was not a bad idea. It was a great idea. But people allowed it to become something that was never supposed to be. People felt detached. And you see that all throughout the Old Testament. It's God telling them what you need to do to be righteous and right standing, them doing it for a little bit, and then the world comes in and they start doing everything that they want to do. And then God's wrath and judgment comes, and then they turn it around, and then they bring it back, and they're following God again, hooray. And then they start giving in to themselves again, and then God's wrath and judgment comes. It's this constant roller coaster. But Jesus, God, all of it is trying to emphasize this one teaching to have faith in God above all other things. When Jesus is cornered and asked, what's the most important commandment? It's to first love God above all other things with everything that you have within you. Love God. And because you do that, you will love others. I don't want to say that loving others is second, because it's majorly important. But when it comes to loving God, it is second. We are called to love God first, above all other things. And he helps us understand that when we do that, the natural outpouring of what we do is ministering and loving to people. The hard thing is too often we create a list that says, if I do these things, I'm showing God that I love him. If I do a biannual serve trip to go feed needy people in Honduras, I'm loving God because I'm loving people. But if you start to do that enough, you start propping up the things, the works that are supposed to flow from faith. They're not the things that you promote above faith. First and foremost is faith to God. Again, it's one of these hard things to hold in tension because it's actually a lot harder. Like, I hear people say all the time, it's a relationship. It's not a religion. I'm in a relationship with God. And if we want to play with that idea, that's fine. But it's a relationship with the God of the universe. It doesn't mean that you get to choose the terms of your relationship. God's word is his self-revealed truth to us. We know God by how we know him through the Bible. You don't get to say, well, I love God this way. I love God by doing these things. You should actually probably go to the source of where God tells you how to love him to know how to love him. Sure, it's a relationship. But that doesn't mean that you're in the driver's seat. But the crazy thing is that you are the beneficiary of the relationship. You should be so full of gratitude that God, in his loving kindness and grace, extends a hand to us through his son Jesus to spend time with him in eternity. That's how much he loves you. But he's given everything to you. Like, we don't get to say, like, oh, well, my church is in the mountains. I don't need to go be around people. I don't need to go to church. I don't need to do all these things. I don't need to pray. I don't need to worship. I don't need to raise my hands and worship when we sing. I don't even need to sing. I'm not a singer. I don't need to sing. God knows I love him. Well, God's told you what he wants. And the way that you love somebody is by reciprocating. Think about your own marriage. If you are married, if you're not, imagine. You don't get just do whatever you want to do. I don't get to actually say to my wife, you will feel loved if I do these things for you, right? That's nonsensical. So you're in a relationship with God. You should take that pretty seriously. He loves you so much, and that will never change. And that's so beautiful and glorious. But how you show love to him matters, because it's your faith. It's the faith that you put in him. This tree tells us that the covenant with God is not achieved through religious ceremony, but through faith. Jesus in the temple tells us that the faithful who keep covenant are the ones who make acceptable offerings at his altar. If you think that anything you want to give to God is acceptable, look to Cain and Abel. Is that true? No, Cain's offering was not acceptable, and he gets mad and he kills his brother for it. There are things that are pleasing to God, and there are things that are not pleasing to God. If the temple was pleasing to God just because sacrifices were happening there, it wouldn't have needed to be destroyed. But because it produced no faith, the thing that God wants the most, it needed to be destroyed. And the important thing to understand is Jesus didn't just destroy the whole system, kick the can over, and then leave and say, figure it out for yourself. He tore the veil. He gave us access to the Spirit of the living God. What was once reserved for the Holy of Holies now lives in you. Do we understand that? Like I said, this idea, this design is not bad. But here's the crazy thing you have to learn from Jesus's life and his ministry. He destroyed the temple, but where is the temple now? It's you. A lot of times we hear that just to, you know, get on a diet and get healthy or to not get tattoos. Your body's a temple. That's not what's trying to be communicated through that. That's such an elementary way to understand that your body's a temple, because the temple was made for sacrificial worship and the offering of praise. And that's no longer a place. The whole reason that we can meet in this gym and it's justified is because it's not about this. It's not about this anymore. It's about this. You are the temple. But you should understand what that means. He didn't just tear the veil to give you access to the Holy Spirit so that you could do nothing with it. That you could just live out the rest of your days focused only on your own gain in your own way. What's the rebuke to the leaders? Also understand, you're in the hot seat now. Those leaders got rebuked because they were doing things the wrong way. There is a right way, and don't fool yourself. There is a right way, but what is it now? I have two main points, and I'm gonna ask the worship team to come up. Here's number one, you are the temple. It says in 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Holy means set apart, by the way. That you would consecrate yourself. You are the temple now. And temple worship, daily sacrifice, and the burning of incense is to still be happening today. God didn't get rid of the way to worship. He just created the new place for it to happen. But who needs to be doing it? Here's the second point. You are the priest. People used to rely on other people in this system to sacrifice on their behalf. They didn't have to do it. They would come to the temple and it would be done for them. You are the priest. Look at 1 Peter 2:4-5. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The last thing I wanted to do today is come across condemning. What I do want to come across is to help you understand something really important when it comes to your relationship with God. That the path of least resistance is to trust in the name of your church to minister on your behalf. But what I'm here to tell you today is I can't do that for you. The New Testament actually gives us an understanding that pastors are shepherds. They're actually the least of these as well. If you look to me or you look to Chris or anybody on staff at this team, to be doing anything in your place, we can't do it. You are the priest and you are the temple. The New Testament helps us understand that these spiritual sacrifices that you are to give are the teachings of Jesus, living in accordance with his teachings, the fruit of lips, which is prayer, and the raising of your hands in worship. I can't do that for you. I've lived in this tension for a long time. I've led worship for a long time. And I don't mean this in a mean way, but the amount of times I've looked over across a blank stare of faces, not participating, it's hard. But you need to understand, I could be up here singing my guts out, but I'm not doing it for you. This is my, when I'm up here, this is my relationship to God. It's part of my job to help lead you in songs. But when I'm up here, honestly, I don't really care if you're participating or not. You should be. But it's not my job to do it for you. I'm a shepherd, and all I can do is help point towards a direction. But you have to do it yourself. You are the priest, and you are the temple. Can we all stand together? We're going to enter into worship. And I'm going to be honest. This might seem like a setup because we're ending in worship, but we do this every time. And if I'm going to be extra honest with you, we don't do this at the end in hopes that we just hit you with a big left hook at the end of a sermon because you're emotional. This is not for me. This is your relationship to God. And how you participate, this is just worship. This is just the raising of your hands in praise. It's a sacrificial offering. And it doesn't take much to understand why it's a sacrifice. Because I feel that. I don't always walk into this room and want to participate. Maybe I had a long morning. Maybe I had a long week. I'm tired. I don't want to look like an idiot. My voice sounds terrible, so I don't want people to hear me. Whatever it is, it's a sacrifice. And it's so crucial for us to understand that sacrificial giving comes at your expense, not God's. It's a sacrifice. It's you showing that you love him. And you might not want to, and I don't get to define the terms. For whatever reason, he loves it when you lift your hands and praise him. So if you're in a relationship with him, praise him today. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like to reach out to us or see what we currently have going on as a church, head to anthemcda.com or find us on social media at anthemcda. We can't wait to see you next week.